I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. John 21, and I'm going to read verses 15 through 17. John 21. This is the passage where Jesus restores the Apostle Peter. John 21, beginning with verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Well, last week we were with the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. This week we are with them and with Jesus on the land where the sheep graze. Last week when they were out on the sea in obedience to the command of Christ, they cast their net on the other side of the boat. And you remember they took that huge catch of fish, 153 large fish. And the miracle was that the net did not tear, and that was emblematic of their calling to be fishers of men. It was symbolic of their work to do the work of an evangelist. They were called to the work of evangelism. But the apostles' ministry involved far more than evangelism. When Peter let down the net on Pentecost as he preached the gospel that can never tear, that is sure and certain in every generation, there were 3,000 souls that were delivered out of the sea of the world, as it were, and they were brought into a saving relationship with God. And, you know, when people really are saved by the gospel, they experience a change of nature. To change my metaphor, they are sheep. And now we are on land with Jesus, and the focus is now on pastoral ministry. And that's what these apostles would discover, that yes, they did the work of fishers of men, but we read about these people who believed. In Acts 2:42, we read this about the early church, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They needed to be fed the word of God. They had a new nature, and that new nature had new appetites, and those appetites had to be fed. You know, that's one of the marks of the children of God. One of the ways that we know that somebody has been to the cross, Psalm 22, is Psalm 23. The sheep of God can only lie down contented in the green pastures of God's Word. They have to be fed this Bible. And people who profess to be Christians and have no hunger for the Word of God, they're simply making a false profession. The fact is that when somebody really comes to know the power of the gospel, they need the word of God. They have to be fed the word of God. And they find what is recorded in this book to be deeply satisfying for their souls. They can lie down in green pastures like this, and they can find peace for their souls and peace of conscience and lie down by quiet streams as they come to receive the word of God as it is proclaimed by men who have been called by God to preach the word. And so Peter and the apostles were to meet that need by preaching the word of God. And Peter understood that that is not just the calling of an apostle, that that is also the calling of an elder in the church. And so he applies what our Lord says to him here in this passage to the elders of the church in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. Well, this week we are on the land, and the focus is on pastoral ministry. And not only does the passage shift from the sea to the land, but it shifts in its focus from the seven apostles out fishing to Peter. And that is because what is happening in our passage is that our Lord is restoring Peter. His sin was public, and his restoration needs to be public. And so as we look at our Lord's restoration of Peter in our passage today, I just want to follow the text. We're going to consider first a question asked, secondly, the response given, and then thirdly, the duty commanded. Let's begin with the question asked. And the question is asked with slight variations three times. Look at verse 15a, where it is asked the first time. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now, Peter had been a very proud man, and as you know, the Bible teaches that pride goeth before a fall, and Peter had taken a mighty fall on that night in which he denied the Lord. It was pride that paved the way for that fall of Peter. His outsized ego had expressed itself throughout that night. It began, you remember, when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet and they were all accepting of him doing that until he got around to Peter, and Peter wasn't accepting of it and he put up resistance. He was manifesting a prideful spirit. And then later on, as Jesus began to teach and to work out the theology of that washing of their feet, Peter was once again resistant. We read that Jesus applied it in John 13:34, saying this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Peter heard that, but he didn't respond to that teaching with humility, and he didn't see the need to pray that he would be able to love in this way. He didn't see his inadequacy. Instead, he played the pride game, the competitive game. He began to think about his love for Jesus and how strong it was and how he loved the Lord more than these other men around him and how he was more zealous, how he was more committed. You know, that's the way pride is. Pride is competitive. Sometimes people confuse vanity with pride. Vanity is not pride. I'll tell you what vanity is. Vanity is when a man looks in the mirror and he likes what he sees. But pride is when he takes pleasure that he's more handsome than his brother. Pride is competitive. And Peter manifested that competitive pride. And so when Jesus went on to talk about going away and that the disciples could not at this moment follow him, Peter rightly sensed that Jesus was speaking about his death, and he couldn't resist the temptation to grandstand. And this is what we read in John 13:37. "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." And this was met by the first prophecy of Christ of Peter's fall. In verse 38, Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake?" Peter, just who is going to lay down whose life for who today? I'm going to lay down my life for you, and you're going to prove tonight why I need to die for your sins. This is what he goes on to say. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." And what we have from this moment through chapter 17 is radio silence from Peter. The chatty Peter, who's been chatting it up through chapter 13, is silent in chapter 14, in chapter 15, in chapter 16. Of course, Christ is praying in chapter 17. He is stunned, but he's not humbled. And as he begins to think about this prophecy of Jesus, he starts getting angry about it. And he resists it, and he persuades himself that it's not true and that it will never happen. And the reason that we know that is because he will make a second boast, and Jesus will prophesy a second time his fall. We don't get that from John's gospel. We get that from Matthew's gospel. As they were walking, the disciples and Jesus, to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus made a prophecy that they would all fall away from him that night, and Peter made his second boast after that. We read this in Matthew 26, 31 through 35. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, this is the second time now, "Assuredly I say to you, that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. But you know the story, proud, self-reliant, prayerless Peter, he did fall that night, he did fail. Brothers and sisters, if the strongest of natural men is unaided by the Spirit, he, like Peter, will only prove to be weak as water when the crisis moment arrives. The Bible tells us that we are inadequate. The Bible tells us that none of us has sufficient strength in ourselves to meet the demands of discipleship. The Bible tells each one of us that we need to get that strength outside of ourselves. The Bible admonishes every one of us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And Peter's failure on this night surely reinforces this truth. Now, the question of verse 15a is repeated in slightly altered form in verse 16a. In 16a, we read, "He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Now, notice this time Jesus drops the comparison. The first time he had asked if, you know, he loved him more than these other men. But Peter had refused to compare himself to others in his first answer. And we obviously are seeing some good fruit from his fall already. It's working some humility in his heart. Nevertheless, Jesus isn't done questioning him. He asks once again whether Peter loves him. And the question of verse 15 and 16 is restated a third time with another twist. In 17a, we read, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And there's a twist if you read it in the Greek text. In the Greek text, there are two different words for love that are being translated. There is the word agape, and there's the word phileo. And Jesus uses the word agape. Peter, throughout this interview, refuses to use the word agape. He uses another Greek word for love, phileo. There is possibly just a stylistic difference. However, the NIV believes that agape in this context is to be invested with a deeper sense, a deeper love than phileo. Agape is translated by the NIV as truly love and phileo by only love. Let me read it to you out of the NIV. The NIV says this, "When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me," agape, "more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you," phileo. Verse 16, again Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me," agape? He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," phileo. Verse 17, the third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Phileo. Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Phileo. Now, some Christian scholars say that we just have a stylistic difference here. Phileo and agape are ordinarily, in fact, some scholars would say, are always synonymous. They're interchangeable. One Greek scholar does a rather lengthy study to make the point that phileo and agape are used interchangeably in the Bible. They're used synonymously. And he gives a number of references, and he does a very good study of it and makes a rather convincing case. And yet I find that I have real sympathy for the NIV's position. And I tend to think that it is the correct one, that in this context a distinction is intended. Let me illustrate it this way. There are words that are synonymous in the Bible and are used interchangeably, but in certain contexts can have a distinct meaning. For example, the non-material aspect of our being, we're body, but we're also soul. Sometimes we're described as body and soul. Sometimes we're described as body and spirit. The soul and the spirit are referring to the same nature. It's referring to our non-material, the non-material aspect of our humanity. And these words are often used interchangeably and synonymously, and oftentimes there isn't any difference between them. However, those that make a close study of how these words are used in given context will point out that in certain contexts a distinction is intended between soul and spirit, and the context is determinative of that. And I think that the context here would suggest that the NIV is correct, because as I read the text, what Jesus is doing is he's stair-stepping down with Peter. I want to give you a visual of what's going on. Imagine Jesus and Peter in a house. It's a two-story house with a basement. And the stairwell in this house that goes upstairs is adjacent to the stairwell that goes downstairs to the basement. There's just a wall between these stairs. And Jesus and Peter are standing on the first floor as this interview begins. And they can either walk downstairs in humility, or upstairs Peter can walk in pride. And Jesus' first question is asked to Peter on the landing. And Peter refuses to walk a couple stairs upstairs in pride. Instead, he steps down in humility. He doesn't compare himself to others anymore, and he isn't even using the word agape that Jesus used with love. He's just responding with the fact that he's got phileo love. You know, when Jesus asked him the first question, he's asking him, you know, Peter, you once thought of yourself as Peter the Great. Are you still Peter the Great? And Peter says no. He walks a couple steps down. He's walking toward the basement. And so Jesus asks a second question from a lower place. Jesus walks down a couple steps and is now standing on the same step as they're descending down into the basement. And he's got another question. And this question, Peter in pride could walk back up to the landing, or he could walk down further toward the basement floor. And in the second question, I believe the change of language of love here, of agape and phileo, is to be understood as our Lord saying to Peter, you know, Peter, before you fell, you claimed a love so great that you thought that you loved me like I love you. You know, the fact is, there's no Christian in this room that will ever be able to love Jesus as much as Jesus loves you. But Peter, before he fell into sin, he was persuaded that his love was up there with Christ. Are you still of that mind, Peter? Now, Peter can walk right back up to the landing in pride, or he can walk down further to the basement floor, and Peter in humility responds in a way that he goes down toward the basement further. And then Jesus walks right by him and stands on the basement floor and looks up at him and says to Peter, Peter, do you even have that phileo love? Do you even have that human-like love that you have claimed? Ouch. Why is Jesus doing this? Why this thrice repeated question? I think for a couple of reasons. First, to promote humility and watchfulness in Peter. It's obvious that we have a correspondence to Peter's three denials. There are several reminders in our text of Peter's sin, of publicly disowning Christ. I mean, for one thing, we have the presence of a charcoal fire in verse 11. Jesus had made a charcoal fire. There's only one other place in the Bible that you find a charcoal-fed fire, and it was in the courtroom or courtyard of the high priest where Peter had been warming himself when he had denied his Lord. And then, of course, the three repeats of the question is a reminder of the thrice denial of Peter. And then you probably notice that every time that Jesus addresses him, he doesn't address him as Peter, but Simon, son of John. Simon, son of John. Simon, son of John. Simon, son of John. And in John's gospel, that's how Jesus had spoken to Peter when his brother Andrew brought Peter to Jesus for the first time. He had been his whole life Simon, son of John. But when you meet Jesus, you become a new creature in Jesus Christ. And he got a new name, and Jesus gave him the name Peter. And when Jesus identifies him here in our text as Simon, son of John, he is saying, in effect, to Peter, you know, Peter, that night in which you denied me, you were acting like an unconverted man. You were acting like a natural man in Adam. You were acting like Simon, son of John. You were acting like Simon the Marshmallow. That's what you were acting like. But going forward, you must learn to watch and pray and live in close, careful fellowship with me and dependence upon me, because only I can make you Peter the rock. Only I can make you Peter the dependable. Only I can make you to be a pillar in my church and a great blessing to the souls of men. If he will but watch and pray, he will be Peter and not Simon, son of John. And is that not true for us as well? So, why this thrice repeated question? Well, to promote humility and watchfulness in Peter. But secondly, to restore Peter as well as promote future humility and watchfulness. The passage may seem harsh to us, given the fact that Peter has already repented. We have read in the other gospel records about his weeping, bitter tears. We have read of his repentance. We have read of Christ's grace to him as he appeared to him initially all alone. We don't know anything about the details of that resurrection appearance, but we do know that before Jesus appeared to all of the apostles, Thomas only being gone in that upper room on Easter, that earlier in that day, Jesus had made an appearance to Peter alone, and then later that evening to Peter and to the others, he had spoken gospel peace. He had done that show and tell bit. He had shown the marks of redemptive love as he held out these crucified marks that are retained in his glorified body, the basis for that gospel peace, the basis for peace of conscience. And that gospel peace had been communicated to the soul of Peter. So why dredge this up now? Well, it's not because Jesus wants to rub salt into the wounds of Peter. Peter had sinned publicly, and now he must be restored publicly. Remember, he's not merely being restored to the communion table. He's being restored to the pulpit. There was a call on his life to be an apostle. And there can be no doubt in his mind of that call going forward, there can be no doubts in the minds of the other apostles of that calling in his life. This is to liberate Peter that Jesus is doing. This is love. That's why he's doing this. Well, what can we glean for ourselves from our Lord's question for Peter? Well, the questioning of Jesus reveals the importance of love and humility. And since Peter is called to pastoral work, we can say that these traits are important in pastors. Now, Jesus doesn't ask him if he's clever. Jesus doesn't ask him if he's eloquent. Jesus doesn't even ask him if he's learned. Jesus simply asks, "Do you love me?" And when Peter answers in the affirmative that he does love Jesus, albeit not as he ought to, Jesus tells him how he can manifest that love. "Feed my people." Now, love for Jesus is the great need of any pastor, so one of the applications is pray for pastors and for your pastor for a deeper love for Christ and for what is most dear to Christ, and that is the church. And the church is the most precious thing in the world to Jesus Christ. You've read the Song of Songs. People ask the question, is that about married love or is that about Christ and the church? And the answer, it's both. Because behind married love is the greater marriage of Christ and his church. And how does God describe his church in the world in the Song of Songs? Well, first of all, he describes the world as being nothing but thorns to him. He looks at the world and he sees thorns. How does the church appear to Christ in the world? She's the lily among the thorns. She's the delight of his eyes, the delight of his heart. And so the way that Peter was to show his love for Christ is by showing his love to that which was most dear to the Savior, namely his church. And since Peter is also a Christian, we can say that these traits are important to all believers, humility and love. And so as you pray for pastors, remember to pray for yourself, for these are of great value in the sight of God, humility and love. Pray that God work this in your own souls. Well, let's consider, secondly, the response given. Peter responds with humility and expressions of love and faith in his responses. In verse 15, he says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Now, Jesus had asked him whether he loved him more than these other men surrounding him. He had once been of that opinion. Was he of that opinion still? And he is not. He can't see the hearts of other men, but he has become painfully acquainted with his own heart. Pride has extracted some rather costly tuition, and it has taught him needed humility. In verse 16, we have his second response. He says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And again, he's affirming his love, but he's doing it in humility. He will not say that his love is at the level he once boasted it was at. This was the missing mark in Peter's life before the fall. It was the characteristic of his life to be a very proud man. And we have a little insight as to why God sometimes suffers saints to experience grievous falls and even scandals. We are given a little explanation as to why God permitted Satan to sift this man as wheat. And you realize that if that permission were given with respect to any one of us, we would be sifted like wheat. And we would be guilty of something scandalous. Why would God have done that? Why would he have allowed Satan to sift Peter as wheat? Because in Peter's case, it was the only way that he could be taught humility. He wasn't going to learn it the easy way. And better to learn it the hard way than not to learn it at all. The Bible says that God opposes the proud. One makes oneself to be the enemy of God by pride. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The fact is that we are of little use to others when we are proud. And I suppose that there is nothing worse in all of the world than a proud preacher. A proud anybody is insufferable. A proud anybody is bad. But I suspect in the eyes of God that a proud preacher is worst of all because it's so contrary to the message that he preaches. What we need in preachers is not the spirit of America, but what we need in preachers is the spirit of John the Baptist, who said of Jesus Christ, "He must increase and I must decrease." Now, those are words much easier to say than to live out. So pray for preachers that we really desire this. And we need this spirit in every Christian who bears witness to others. Think about what the Bible says to you and your humble deportment and bearing when you bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter talks to us about that in 1 Peter 3. I think it's verse 15. You can check me out on that later. But he says something to this effect, that when you bear witness to an unbeliever, that you need to be in a state of readiness. You need to be always prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within. But then when that opportunity comes to open your mouth, be very careful the spirit by which you speak. Do it with gentleness and with respect. And maybe one of the things that would help us in speaking to unbelievers and not to be angry with them and not to be prideful in how we speak to them is to think about who we really are and who God has saved in saving us. And I think maybe the word picture that would be helpful to keep in mind is that word picture from 2 Kings 6 of those lepers who found bread and came to the starved people of the city telling other beggars where they too could find bread. Isn't that our position? We're beggars who have found bread, simply telling other beggars where they too can find bread. That is to be our bearing toward others around us. Now, verse 17 records Peter's last response, containing humility, expressed love, and a lot of pain. Look at verse 17. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Now we read that Peter was grieved the third time that Jesus asked him about his love. Our Lord intended that Peter be grieved. It was necessary that he feel this grief. Because, oh, how deeply Jesus was grieved by his sin. We must never think little of forgiven sin. We must not think lightly of it. It's not that Jesus wants to rub it in. That's not what's going on here. This is love going on. This is a ministry of mercy to Peter's soul. It is that realization that our sin has grieved the Lord that will make us more watchful and careful with respect to temptation. It will teach us to hate sin and to resist it. And this is going to be the good fruit in Peter's life. I imagine that Peter groaned and he sighed every time he heard a rooster crow, as the memory of that forgiven sin came back to him, and that painful memory. Thank God he doesn't grieve and he doesn't sigh in heaven. He doesn't need that in heaven, but on earth in his pilgrimage, he needed it. Brothers and sisters, I want you to think of the pain of forgiven sin as a servant. Not as an enemy, but as a servant. Now you need to do with your forgiven sin what Peter had to do with his forgiven sin. And that is, you have to preach the gospel to yourself again and again. And Peter had to do that for the rest of his earthly pilgrimage. But the pain of that forgiven sin was a servant to Peter, to teach him to hate sin and to resist its temptation. And so may it be with us. And may we do as Peter did, and that is preach the gospel afresh to ourselves and humbly seek God's grace to live in a way that pleases our Lord and our Savior. Now, Peter's grief on this occasion provides an outlet to express both his humility and his faith. He says, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And only a man who believes that Jesus Christ is God can say that. Who knows everything but God alone? And this is the mark of the apostles, these men that had been called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. They could, all of them, to a man, make Thomas's good confession of Jesus when he said, "My Lord and my God." The reason these men turned the world upside down is because they believed in a Jesus who was more than a good moral teacher. They preached a divine Christ. And that alone can turn a sinner's life upside right. And you can be sure of this, that no one has ever been called to the ministry who cannot make that confession that Peter and Thomas and the others made. Well, very briefly, let's consider a duty commanded. Three times over we read of this duty. Verse 15, "Feed my lambs." Verse 16, "He said to him, tend my sheep." Verse 17, "Jesus said to him, feed my sheep." Now, our Lord obviously accepts Peter's confession, or else he wouldn't have given him this charge. Notice that Jesus identifies the ones to whom Peter is to minister as belonging to him. He identifies them as my lambs. They're not your lambs, Peter. They're my lambs. They're my sheep. And again, my sheep. Paul put the emphasis where Jesus does when he addressed the elders in the church of Ephesus in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 28. He said, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." The church belongs to God. You know, no greater charge could a man ever receive than to feed the sheep of God, to feed the lambs of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones understood that. He was preaching in Scotland in some venue, and after he was done, the chairman of the evening stood up at the podium, and he thought it would be a good idea to pay a public compliment to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he complimented him for the sacrifice that he had made many years ago of leaving a promising medical career to become a minister of the gospel, and could not let that pass. And he spoke up for everybody to hear. And this is what he said: "I gave up nothing. I received everything. I count it the highest honor God can confer on any man to call him to be a herald of the gospel." Clearly, Jesus places a high value on pastoral ministry and on the carrying out of its responsibilities because, again, the church of Jesus Christ is so dear to him. You know, I hear politicians sometimes say, "God bless America." And I want to ask, why? Why? Why should he bless America? Sink America? I can understand that. But why would you think that God should bless America? But I know this, that I can say with confidence that God is determined to bless His church. He is committed to blessing His church in America and in all lands, because that is what is dear to His heart. Peter's charge was the way he was to show his love for Jesus. In his case, his calling was that of an apostle and of a pastor. And our Lord obviously accepted his confession of love, as is evidenced by the fact that every time Peter answered in the affirmative that he did love Jesus, albeit imperfectly, Jesus explained to him, well, this is how you can manifest your love for me. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Be a faithful pastor. This is the way that you can love me, is by loving my people. Jesus never thinks of himself apart from the church. And we must never think of Jesus apart from the church. Jesus is, after all, the head of the church, and the church is his body. And the way that Peter was to manifest his love to Jesus was not by mere talk. Love is a verb. Love is active. And Jesus gives him some verbs, and this is how Peter is to manifest his love in the church. This is what he is to do. Now, not everybody in the church has Peter's calling, but love is a verb for all of us, and the way that we are to manifest our love in the church is by a commitment to the church, by good churchmanship, by real involvement in the lives of God's people in the assembly. That's the way that you can show your love to Christ, is by faithful churchmanship. You're not a consumer. You're a worshiper. We don't want you to come into this room thinking of yourself as a consumer. That's how America thinks. We come into this room thinking of ourselves as worshipers. And I want you to think about how Christ ties love to him, to his church. In other words, what we find from him is what we find throughout the Bible. And it's not thumbs up for Jesus and thumbs down for the church, because you can't separate Christ from his church. Not if you're going to be biblical. Jesus ties love for him to the church. He says this to us all in John 13:34. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, when we hear that command, we pray that you would work humility in our hearts. For as our love for you is not what it ought to be, and we confess that, nor what it will be someday when we are perfected, so we must confess that our love for your church is not what it ought to be. And so we would approach you in that humble spirit that we ought to, and ask for the grace of love which you have placed in our hearts for the Savior and for his people, that you would take that love that you have already put in our hearts, and that you would cause it to grow and well up and expand and become more and more of what it ought to be and what it will someday be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.